Heavenly Father, pour out your Holy Spirit on me and on all of us who are gathered here. Lord, take my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. This morning I'm reading to you out of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, verses 43 through 49, and then from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. So from Luke. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And now Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to say something that most people don't like to hear, but the reality is most people do not want to be disciples. Most people want to look like disciples, right? Most people would really rather not have to walk the walk. They just want to talk the talk, and that's even true, by the way, of the disciples in the Bible, right? There's a reason Peter is so quick to deny Jesus three times the night he's arrested, and he doesn't realize that until it happens, right? Right before that's going on, he says, Lord, I'll die for you. And when the chance comes up, he doesn't die for Jesus. He wasn't yet ready to actually live it out. Most people would rather not truly be a disciple of Jesus 24/7. Most people want to feel like they're a disciple. They want to be able to tell themselves that they're okay, that they're living a good and moral life, but they don't want to actually do the things that Jesus tells his followers to do. Jesus talks here about good trees and bad trees and good fruit and bad fruit. And I want you to notice that there is no in-between tree. There's no tree growing a mixed bag of good and bad fruit. There's also no tree that isn't producing any fruit at all. Every one of them is producing something. It's either good, all good, or it's all bad, right? Good people produce good, evil people produce evil. And the key to understanding why he says this is that God is the one who determines good and evil. Our problem is that very often we forget that. We don't always, we like to imagine that we'd recognize the evil fruit, right? The bad fruit right off the bat. But the reality is we can go producing bad fruit for years without realizing what we're doing if we have disconnected ourselves from God's definitions of good and evil. This is true for ourselves, and it's true for people in our lives, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. No one's character is hidden. No one. Every single person's character is on full display for everyone to see. If you're surprised when someone you thought was good turns out to be a whole lot less good than you believed, you were deceiving yourself to begin with. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's an important thing for us to bear in mind. We deceive ourselves really easily. We fool ourselves into thinking that we are producing good fruit when we are in fact producing bad fruit. And we fool ourselves into thinking that other people in our lives are doing the same. When we hear the words of Jesus and we don't do them, we are producing poison fruit. This is a huge problem for us in this nation. Because for so long, the majority of the Christians in this part of the world have been able to get by without being real disciples. And the majority of churches never had to worry about it because everyone came to church. It's just what you did. You went to church on Sundays. People would identify themselves as Christian even if they didn't really live their lives that way because they were raised to call themselves Christians and they might go to church every Sunday and then live their lives in a way during the week that has no bearing on their faith. This is one of the most insidious problems in modern Christianity, especially in the developed world where we've been able to live comfortable lives and where Christianity has taken such deep roots in our culture that we don't often realize that our churches have come to rely on people just going to church because that's what they're supposed to do rather than going to church because they want to be in the presence of God. And it's not a new problem, not by a long shot. This has been a recurring problem in the church for centuries. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And when you get to verse 46, he makes it clear, right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? Don't call me Lord if you're not going to actually do what your Lord tells you to do. Because if you're not doing it, then I'm not your Lord. One of the most troubling things that Jesus says in all four Gospels is that there are plenty of people who will call him Lord and Savior who are going to be condemned in the end because they didn't actually obey him. That ought to put a lot of fear into all of us. All four Gospels, he says it, usually more than once in more than one way. Matthew 25 is another great example, right? Get away from me because I didn't know you. To all the people who thought they did. That means that there is a clear theme throughout Jesus' ministry where he tells people who are already listening to his teaching, who are already inclined to believe him, and he's saying to them, you're not going to end up doing what I've told my disciples to do. And in the end, that's how I'm going to judge you. is insufficient. Just believing is not sufficient. Even Satan believes, right? Jesus' own brother says that to his disciples, right? You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. It's not enough. Mere belief does not do anything. Mere belief does not lay a foundation on which to build. Which is really what Paul is talking about in that passage from Colossians. He's talking about the kind of foundation on which you build. And this whole chunk, all 17 verses of it, is about transformation. About becoming someone different because you know Jesus. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Abandoning the things you did before and doing things differently now. Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he gives all this wonderful, you know, examples of things. And, you know, most of us read some of these and we think, yeah, well, I'm not, you know, committing sexual immorality. I'm not coveting things, which is probably not true in the second one. He labels all of those idolatry, by the way. It's like the worst sin you can commit, because if you're doing any of those things, it means you are, in fact, directing your worship at things that are other than God. But look at the other things he lists, right? Anger. Can any of you honestly say you have not been angry within the last 2 weeks? Or any period of, in the last day, have you not been angry about something? I mean, that's a very broad term. That's a hard thing to put away with. Everyone experiences those things, and here's Paul saying you're supposed to get rid of that. Do all that, and then let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now look around the room. Really look. Is there anyone in this room you would be comfortable having admonish you for your own sins? If someone sitting in the seat next to you said, you know what, I saw you sinning in this way the other day and you really should stop, how would you handle that? Anger. That's right. Yeah. You're going to have some anger probably, right? Most people do. And yet Paul is making the assumption that the people in his churches are in fact holding each other accountable for living as much of a sin-free life as they possibly can. That this is a function of the communities he has formed in these churches. They meet with each other, they hold each other accountable, which is completely alien to the modern church here in the U.S. and in most of Europe. But do you know if you go to other countries, if you go into Africa or Latin America or South Asia, they still do that. Pretty much everywhere in the world where the church is still growing at an exponential rate, you will find the people in those churches still do that. They still hold each other accountable for living a Christian life, for being a disciple on Monday just as well as they are on Sunday. And we really don't like that thought. The mistake that we have made, more often than not, is we've decided that the message of the Gospels is all about being saved and forgiven from our sins. Now, that's part of the Gospel message. It's not like it's not in there. But we forget that we are saved and forgiven from our sin so that we can begin to live a new life in the kingdom of God here and now. We make the gospel all about what happens after we die, when that's certainly not what Jesus talks about. You won't find that anywhere in any of Paul's letters. He's never talked about what happens after you die. Paul talks about what are you doing right here, right now, to serve Jesus each and every day. And he insists that you can be transformed to follow Jesus better, to be a better kind of person than you were before right now. That it's not about what happens after you die. It is about what you do right now. Because this life is the training for the next. If you aren't ready in this life, you're going to struggle in the next. He talks about taking off the old and putting on the new. And the thing is, he's talking about you doing that, not God doing it for you. One thing we've messed up about the whole faith versus works debate is the idea that if you're saved by faith alone, you shouldn't have to do anything. But again, you don't find that in the Bible. What you find is the message that you can't earn your salvation. Yes, grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. And what you see all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the Old Testament as well, by the way, is the insistence that what you do, the way you live your life, the way you talk to people, the way you treat people, the way you spend your money, the way you spend your free time, all of that matters to God. And you are, in fact, judged on all of that. The implication is that faith in Jesus, when it's genuine, when you really and truly serve him as your Lord, every single thing about your life is different than it would be otherwise. The word that Paul uses for faith is pistis, and the word in Greek does not just mean to believe in someone. It does mean that. It means you believe in someone. But it means more than that. You find that word turning up in documents referencing how people are to relate to their kings. Because the word means belief, but it also means service. It means loyalty. It means allegiance. And the call that Paul puts on people and the call that Jesus puts on people is you are saved when you live your entire life in such a way that everyone who sees you knows that I, Jesus, am your Lord. Because that's what faith means. You can't earn your salvation, but you can still live your life in such a way that people know that I am your Lord. This is the call that he puts on our lives. And this is not a new idea. And we can't do this in isolation. This is why Paul tells the people in Colossus, your job is to teach and admonish one another. Not, I'm going to keep sending you letters to keep teaching you. You all are going to teach one another. And you're going to admonish one another. And you're going to do this together. Because this kind of transformation, which is what the gospel is all about, transformation, reclaiming the image of God we were created in. You can't do that in isolation. It can only happen in community. We're made to live in community. John Wesley would preach a lot about the need for sanctification. That as after you put your faith in Jesus, after you choose to live a Christian life, you then have to keep working at it. You have to keep praying about it. You have to keep working with the Holy Spirit to become more and more like Jesus. And what shocks a lot of people today is that he believed absolutely with certainty that if you stopped doing that, you would lose your salvation. He did not believe in a once saved, always saved idea. He was quite convinced that people could in fact put their faith in Jesus and then fail to keep their faith in Jesus. That to continue having faith in Jesus is to continually pursue holiness, sanctification. Understanding all the while that it's not about your own strength and ability to do it. It is about your willingness to submit to the person and work of the Holy Spirit in your life to move you in that direction. And he likewise understood that you cannot do this alone. This is not something that you can just achieve in private. Which is why he insisted that all the people who called themselves Methodists have a small group. He called them class meetings. I don't know why he called them class meetings. Don't ask. It's not a very good name, but that's what he called them. And you see in his writings, in his journals, in his letters to his preachers. Non-stop references to the importance of meeting in those classes. So much so that in the early Methodist church in the U.S., when it was an independent church, not just part of the Church of England, your membership was in your class meeting. You literally could not walk into worship on Sunday morning unless you could hold up your ticket that showed you'd been in your class meeting that week. If you missed more than twice in a row, you were kicked out of the church. That's how seriously they took it. Your tithe was collected at your class meeting, not on Sunday. The person who would check on you when you were sick wasn't your pastor, it was your class leader. That was the focus of their entire ministry in church. And what they did when they gathered together in those meetings was not a Bible study, although they would read the Bible together, and they would pray together, and they would sing together. But they had a long list called the general rules, and they'd go through them, and they would ask everyone for each rule, have you kept this one this week? Which sounds kind of boring, but they tried to cover every facet of what it means to live a Christian life. Some of those wouldn't apply today. Most of you are not buying and selling slaves. That was one of them. I hope you're not doing that. One of them, by the way, was, have you charged anyone interest on anything? Not allowed to do that if you're a Methodist. But there were plenty of other things about just daily life. Have you failed to read the scriptures? Have you failed to pray? Did you go to worship? Have you had uncharitable thoughts about someone? And so every week they met, and they held each other accountable for living their life the way that Jesus and the way that Paul instructed them to live. And you can track in the history of the Methodist movement, you can track when they have explosive growth, the class meetings are important. And when the class meetings stop being important, the explosive growth drops off a cliff. Because all of a sudden, they were no longer being transformed into the image of God. Discipleship extends beyond these doors. It extends beyond Sunday morning. At every period of the history of the church, when there is explosive growth happening, it is because the people of God are not limiting their discipleship to a couple of hours a week. It's because they are transforming their entire lives to be more and more like Jesus. Because they set high standards for themselves, and because they hold each other accountable to doing that day in and day out. See, what happens when you do that is people take notice. It becomes impossible to miss the fact that there is something different about this group of people. They have a joy about them. They have a happiness about them. They have a peace about them. And they seem to always show up when people need help. You can find in early Roman historical documents all these government figures who are like simultaneously amazed and horrified at the way the Christians are serving the needs of the poor. Because they would never think to do it. There are all these stories of plagues happening and Christians going into the plague zones to take care of the sick even though they might die because they felt compelled to take care of the sick and the needy like Jesus tells them to. There are stories from the Colosseum of Christians being thrown to the lions and some of them throwing themselves in front of the others to try and give them just a few more minutes of life. Because there is no greater love than to lay down your life for one of your brothers and sisters. That's the kind of life we're called to lead. We aren't going to get thrown to lions. We likely aren't going to have to go into a plague-infested city and treat people because we're not doctors, most of us. But we are called to live our lives in such a way that it is immediately noticeable that there's something different about us. If we are the representatives of God on earth and people cannot see God in us, we're failing. And we can't do it alone. We have to do it in community. This is part of our Methodist identity, but it's also part of our Christian identity, that we are a people who form communities that hold each other accountable. Now, later in the year, we are launching small groups to do exactly that. You do not have to wait for that, though. There are people in this church who have known each other for longer than I've been alive. I didn't look at Trudy, but... if you've known someone that long, you can hold them accountable. It might not be fun. It might not be easy, but we're not called to live an easy life. We're called to live a holy life. Churches always try and seek out more information. We want to do the next great Bible study. We want to learn as much as we can about the Bible and about God, and all of that is great and wonderful. I love it. But the reality is we don't need more information. We have all the information we could ever want. We need transformation. We need to be changed into the sort of people who, when we walk into a room, everyone knows something's different. The term for this is accountable discipleship. The kind of discipleship where you are not just willing to hold the people around you accountable, because that's actually the easy part, but the kind of discipleship where you are willing to be held accountable by the people around you. That's the harder part. Most of us end up finding it fairly easy to point to someone else and say, you know, you're doing that wrong. We have a much harder time when someone else points to us and says, actually, you're doing it wrong. But that's what it takes. If you're unwilling to be held accountable, at the end of the day, you're unwilling to follow Jesus. Because I hate to break it to you, but he's going to hold you accountable in the end anyway. You would much rather be held accountable now than have to deal with it later. If you don't want to wait for our small groups to launch later in the year, I mean, you can still join one no matter what. You should. Jesus wants you to, in all seriousness. But you can begin this now. You can begin asking the people who are close to you to begin doing this now. I promise you, if you begin doing this, if you begin allowing people to hold you accountable, sharing with them what God is doing in your life, what you're struggling with, and letting them speak into your life with the authority of the Lord you all serve collectively, you will notice a difference in yourself. I'm not just saying this as someone who's like pointing the finger at you all and saying, you all should do this. I've been doing this. I have a group of pastors I meet with on Thursday mornings every week for a little over a year now. I know I'm different. I know they're different. I know we are all following Jesus better together because we do that. So I am speaking from experience when I tell you it is hard. It requires vulnerability. It requires courage. And above all, it requires love. But there is no better way to allow the Holy Spirit to change you, to make you holier, to reshape you into the image of Jesus, than to find people who can and will hold you accountable to living the way Jesus calls us to live, to being a tree that produces only good fruit. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.